You take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Kind of excited to get back to this. We've been away from this book. We haven't preached from it in 6 weeks. 1 week I wasn't here because of sickness, and then another 5 weeks for the Reformation study that we did and the history of that. And so for us, it's kind of, we're going to have to do a little bit of regaining of ground that we had accomplished and gotten to. We have to remind ourselves that the book has a structure to it, that from the beginning all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3 that talks about sin, that everyone is under sin. Doesn't matter if you're religious, not religious, you're still under sin. And as a result of that, you're guilty of the judgment of God. You're under the wrath of God, His righteous judgment. But you get to verse 21 of chapter 3, it talks about the fact that there's a justification, a right standing before God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that changes things. Well, as a result of that, there was a series of questions that go on for a couple of chapters in 3 and 4 where people are trying to answer, maybe there's another possibility for salvation. Perhaps there's works or some sort of effort or ceremony that we can do. And so there's those questions that Paul answers. And then we get to chapter 5 to chapter 8, and we said this starts with an S also. We have sin, salvation. And this one is a section that goes between sanctification and security. It's talking about assurance and how you can know that you're truly saved and the assurances that we have. And also talking about the fact that there ought to be signs that we're saved. If you really have been a person that's been saved, there will be a difference of life. And so we finished last 7 weeks ago, we finished in Romans chapter 7, and it's one of the more controversial passages because people are trying to figure out who is talking here, if it's Paul when he's unsaved or when he's saved. And it's just kind of confusing because he's talking about the struggle with sin. But as you go through the passage, you begin to find out, and if you look at the language of it, you begin to find out that there is a change of language. I mean, there are people that are suggesting the fact that now that I'm saved, I live the Christian life by merely following the law. If I've got the rules laid out, the commandments set up, then I'll be okay. But the law does not make one sinless, and even when you're saved, you can't follow the law itself. You're going to be frustrated if you're looking at the rules and saying, I've got to abide by these, and that's your only standard for your sanctification, living like Christ. And so, in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about the discussion of himself as a saved individual, which gives us an encouragement that the Apostle Paul is a saved individual, a man who wrote most of the New Testament, who planted churches across both Asia and Europe, was a man who had the same kind of frustrations and struggles that you may have had yesterday and even this morning with your own sin nature. And I want us to start in verse number 14, and we're going to read right through to what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8 this morning, verse 4. It says in Romans 7, verse 14, it says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's why we say this is talking about a saved person, because an unsaved person doesn't delight in the law of God. Okay, they hate it. It's something that they despise. But a saved person has this part of them that's going, I love the law of God. I love God. That's what he says. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's inclined to sin that still has that as a part of its nature. Who's going to deliver me from this? Verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there is a tone of change from chapter 7 into chapter 8 where there's a sense of victory, a possibility of enjoying life, even though we still have the sin nature that's a part of it, that there is the possibility of delight of living the Christian life, and it comes not by our own ability and strength, but through Christ Jesus. And so we'll take a little bit more of a look at that as we get to the scripture here this morning. God does know about your tomorrows. You don't, so don't worry about it. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And trust that you will practically apply that throughout the week. Take your Bibles back to Romans 8 if you're not still there. Romans chapter 8. There are certain things in life that are just kind of things that people say you need to see, because they're impressive. You think about in the United States, there are certain natural wonders that people go to. They are tourist traps sometimes, but for instance, Niagara Falls. I mean, if you've ever been there, it's an impressive thing to see all that water going over, and if you go underneath the falls to feel the power and the sound of the crashing of those waves of water that come over the top, or perhaps you've gone in the boat close to it, and it's just an impressive thing. United States, some of you have had the opportunity to go to places out west. There's just some natural wonders out there, and the different places, but Grand Canyon being one of them, but Angel's Landing, some of you have been to, and other places like that are just places of natural beauty that are impressive, and you go, this is a place you need to go to. It's impressive. There are buildings that are this way where people say you just have to see it to understand the magnitude of it. And for us, we kind of get a little bored with skyscrapers because we used to have the world's tallest. And for us, it's not a big thing to go to the Willis Tower or the Sears Tower as it was years ago, where people would come to town and go, you've got to see this building and get on the 103rd floor there and look out and see all that's going on there and all the exciting things there. And there are other things. You think about the Eiffel Tower and the Palace of Versailles and all these other buildings that may be there, or even cemeteries, as the Taj Mahal is not a palace, it's actually a cemetery for a man, for his wife, and this. But people say, you need to see these because these things are impressive. If you've been there, you've seen something that is really, really important when it comes to the world, and famous for multiple reasons. Well, getting to Romans chapter 8, you've gotten to one of those points in the scripture. In reading commentators and reading a number of individuals, there are people here that call this the greatest chapter in our Bible. And these are men who have studied the Bible for years and years and years. They come to this. I mean, one has said this, that the Bible is like a ring, the book of Romans is like the precious stone, and Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel. There are others that when they come to this, they just go, there is so much covered in this that in one chapter, you have all parts of the gospel, and really anything that's important is found in this chapter of Scripture. One writer put it this way, the eighth chapter of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation and ending with no separation, and in between in the verses, there is no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man, and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ in the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, just think about some of the highlights if you've read this, and if you have not read it, you ought to read it before we get to next week. But there are passages of the Scripture that we read and you kind of go, I've heard this before. I mean, this first statement, excuse me, there is therefore now no condemnation. You've probably heard that in Christ Jesus. But there's other passages of Scripture that talk about at times when we don't know how to pray. You know, there's things and times where you just are confused as to what you're supposed to do. Well, Romans 8, verse 26, the statement says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are certain occasions where we just kind of go, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I need your help. And the Spirit intercedes for us and prays perfectly because he knows the mind of God. But we get to the verses here and just kind of follow them through. And verse 28, one that you've probably quoted to people at times when things aren't going well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then this statement, talking about God's plan for us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then this list of things that can't do that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, you get to those kind of statements, and as a Christian, you walk away from that going, I have a God who cares, and I really don't care what happens in this world because I have this faith in God, and God never fails. And that's what you have as you read through this passage. And so there are a number of things. It's going to take us a little bit for us to go through this chapter, a number of weeks, because there are so many things to cover in this. But to think that it starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation, that's a comfort to individuals who that in Romans 7 are fighting with their own flesh. The day in and the day out, over and over again, of being frustrated that we're still sinning, even though we claim to be a Christian, we've clung to Christ in faith, there's still the struggle of sin, and you're going, am I really saved? Are there really any benefits? What's going on? Is there anything really important going on in my life? Am I condemned because of my sin? Is God still pleased with me? Am I going to be separated from him? because of my sin. And thus Romans chapter 8 is the answer to this, with that statement ending in Romans 7 with this statement where he is frustrated, "Oh, wretched man that I am," but this statement, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's because of what Jesus Christ has done that there is a change here. I mean, from beginning to end of this chapter, this first verse and that first statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And really, there ought to be a period there. Because that's kind of how it is in the original language. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Period. And it's a statement of fact. And you start there with this understanding that the theme of the entire Word of God, which is only another way of saying that it is the gospel, indeed, it's the gospel's very heart. You say, what's so important about the good news? Because you were condemned. And you say, condemned to what? An eternity in hell. And you read the descriptions of what that incurs, and no one would want to be there for an instant, but to be there for an eternity. And it was because of your own sin. And you start with this statement, "There is no condemnation." Well, how is that possible? Where's that good news at? I mean, that's what mankind, when they finally face up to sin, figures out. And as you go through this chapter and you read through it, you'll find the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned here, and all but two of the references are to the Holy Spirit. Some 21 times the word Spirit comes up. And there's some that take that and run with that and go, well, the Spirit is emphasized here, thus we emphasize the Spirit in this passage. And we'll talk about the Spirit as we go through. Because the Spirit plays an important role after you're saved and you actually living out your Christian life and giving to you all the benefits of your Christian life. But it's not so much even the Spirit as you read through Romans chapter 8 that's the important thing. It's this idea that you find in verses 1 through 13 as you read through it, it's repeated over and over and over again, and it's the idea of life. There's life in one who was condemned to death, for the wages of sin is death. And that is the whole of your life, sin, and the end of it ends in a destruction that lasts for eternity, a judgment. But what happens for a person, even though they may be fighting with sin right now, it's not that is the end. No, a person who knows Christ has life. That there's a life to them that they didn't have. The destination completely different. I mean, the Spirit, as you read through this, frees us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and gives us life in the present time. The previous chapter had been about who is going to free me from the body of this death. Well, as a believer, you have real life. And so this first statement is one that we'll spend a little bit of time on here this morning. And it ought to be you, your concrete confidence as a believer. Okay, you ought to just settle yourself here if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. This passage gives you a concrete statement of confidence. You just break the statement down. It starts this way, therefore. And whenever you see therefore or wherefore in your Bible, that means you consider the things that have been there before. It's accumulating all of the arguments to this point. And so people look at that statement and go, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They're going, well, what's the therefore pointing to in the past in the reading of this passage of Scripture? And some will go, well, it's talking immediately about chapter 7, where there's a struggle about living out the life that you should be without sin. And there's some that say, no, it refers back to chapter 5 when this whole passage of security starts. And there's some that goes, no, it refers back to chapter 3 when it talks about that there's justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there's some that just go, no, let's just go back to the beginning of the whole argument. We're coming to this point where 1 through 7 is now accumulating, and all of the arguments of that are now coming to this point. Do you not understand there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Because you start off in Romans chapter 1 and it says the righteous judgment of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It's being displayed. God's judgment presently is upon individuals as he allows them to go their own way in sin. And it will last right on into eternity. And we're all underneath that. So you're just kind of going through all of the arguments to this point, and you're going, okay, therefore, do you not understand this? And then it says this, therefore, now is no condemnation. And I want to talk about that word no, because it's not the word no. You go, how can no not be no? You sound like a politician. In the Greek, they oftentimes have ways of making something stronger than just no. In our case, if we were to say, no, not, you know, I will not, no, ever do that. And you kind of go, that's really bad English. It is. But if I put two negatives, what does that do in the English language? Makes it a positive statement. That's not the way it works in the Greek. They have ways of adding words together that emphasize the fact that no, never. And it means no, never. We're emphasizing it's just not no. Just understand, it goes beyond that. No, never. It will never, ever, 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 ever happen. Okay? And that's what they're emphasizing. And in this passage, when it says, therefore, no, it's just not a simple negative, but a compound stronger negative. And as you read the sentence in the Greek, it actually starts the sentence off with no, never is this going to be the case. As you go through the scripture, you find at times that type of phraseology used talking about shall not perish. No, never, ever perish. But have everlasting life. And things like that, where you read through the scripture, there's this very strong negative that's saying it cannot happen. You say the idea of condemnation, you know, what does that mean? How do we use this term? And one says this is a judicial term used in courts of law, which includes both the sentence and the execution of that sentence. It's not just merely the fact that you're condemned, but there's no punishment carried out. This word carries the idea that there was a sentence made and it is carried out. Now, for a believer, it may have very well been this way, that you were judged guilty in the court of law. But because of Jesus Christ, who then takes on your guilt and who takes on your punishment? Jesus Christ. He takes upon him the guilt of our sins, and thus he takes on the punishment. And though there was the fact that we were guilty of sin, the punishment has never been carried out upon us and never will be, because Jesus Christ stood in our place and took the judgment for our sin. So when it says, therefore now no condemnation, a person who's in Christ Jesus will never see the punishment eternally for their sin, ever. It's not a possibility. You know, for some people, there is this thought in their mind, and I know this is something I struggled with as a child, and thinking through this, is that perhaps I've committed some sin that will then bring me into condemnation. You know, I'm saved, but perhaps I will do that great sin that God will go, okay, well, I'm going to give you this punishment now, eternally, that you deserved. And you read a passage like this and you go, well, wait a second. It says that it will never, ever happen that I will suffer the punishment for my sin because Jesus took his guilt, my guilt, and took my punishment. The condemnation was upon him, not upon me. I will never, ever have this possibility that I will commit a sin that will send me to an eternity in hell because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I do not have that. And then to think about this with this statement now. Right now, you have no condemnation. And that idea of now really goes back to the point when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. At that point, you were secure. You were safe. I mean, this is an assurance of a salvation passage that at that point, when you came and clung to Christ and suddenly you were in Christ and he was in you and this bond was formed, you are now saved for all eternity. You're safe, you might put it this way, for all eternity, delivered from the judgment of God because Christ himself was condemned. And one has said this, that as you look at this world, there are two classes of human beings right now. And it just comes down to this, those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are not in Christ Jesus. You say, how am I in Christ Jesus? Well, Romans 3 tells you that by faith you cast yourself upon him and you are in Christ as a result of that. And so for you that you may be coming in here today and going, I struggle with the fact of whether I'm not saved enough. Perhaps I'm not quite there yet. You know, I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I've done some things that are wrong. I struggle like Romans 7 is talking about, and perhaps I'm not saved. Paul goes, there is no condemnation for you for eternity. You're safe for eternity. And you go, well, am I completely safe for eternity? Perhaps some part of God's plan will fail. Well, what you see in this passage in verses 2, 3, and 4 is that the entire Godhead is a part of this salvation, guaranteeing that you're safe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all involved in this. The triune God is at work here. There's no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the instrument or the person of the Son or the Spirit. You think about when it comes to salvation and it talks about the Father. There in verse 3, for what the law could not do. You couldn't get saved by following the law. You know, you can do it all you want and you're not going to be saved. But what changed is this. That God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You say, what is God doing? God the Father is the initiator of salvation. He's the one who sets out the plan and then in his right as the God of the universe puts it into play and plan. And you think through passages of Scripture, even like Galatians as you read this, that Christ came in the fullness of time. In God's plan, right at the proper time, Christ came into this world to save sinners, to die on the cross and to do those type of things. God the Father has been planning this from eternity past. This wasn't something at creation where he suddenly creates humankind and mankind fails and God goes, oh no, what am I going to do now? No, this has been part of God's plan, the rescue of his creation through his Son. And so God the Father, from eternity past, has had this as part of his plan and has been working so that this would be the case, that Jesus Christ would be in this world to be able to save us as sinners. And so God the Father's had an interest in you being secure for eternity. But you also find this, that the Holy Spirit has a part in this. And you go, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? And the Holy Spirit, as you find here in verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, the Spirit of life is binding us to Christ Jesus. There's an element in salvation where the Spirit joins us to Christ so that we become beneficiaries of all that Christ has done. As you go through the Scripture, you're going to find repeatedly these statements, in Christ Jesus, in Him, in Paul's writings. Some 164 times you'll find this. And what the Holy Spirit is he's the binding agent to us, to Christ, that we enjoy the benefits and the flow of what he's done in our lives. And you see this kind of illustrated time and time again in illustrations like the vine and the branches. You have this vine that is Christ, and there's these branches that are us, and people describe the flow of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ, who he sent into this world. He wasn't going to leave his followers comfortless or as orphans. He sent them into the world. And so what we're enjoying is the blessings of the Spirit that are flowing out of Christ because we are attached to Christ. And the Spirit is the one who connects those blessings. You have Christ being the head and the church being the body, the Spirit being the binding agent there. And you can just kind of go time and time again through the Scripture, and as we're going to see in this passage eventually, all the benefits of salvation from being in Christ are going to be then given to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does play a role in convincing people of their sin and their judgment that's coming and a need for righteousness. That's what the Lord said. That's his part in the previous part of salvation, but when it comes to a person finally being saved, he's then giving us the benefits. He's dispensing these benefits that are found in the Son. You say, well, what did God the Son do in our salvation? Well, if you haven't read Romans, you haven't been paying attention. He was the propitiation for our sins in Romans chapter 3. You go, what's that? He absorbed the judgment of God, the full judgment of God upon him that we deserved. And thus by his death, he was the covering sacrifice for us. He was the propitiation for our sins. He is in Romans chapter 3, the redemption that we are, well, couldn't pay ourselves. We were slaves to sin, and yet Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and by his death, he makes the payment for our sins. And you could go on and on, but what is just simply stated here in these first four verses is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are interested in your salvation, and the continuing benefits are part of something that they've been working on from eternity past, and the benefits will go on into the eternity future. And it's all because God is concerned about your salvation, your rescue, and he plays a role in it. God the Father does, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the things that are completed in salvation, verses 2, 3, and 4, just kind of give us some of the benefits of salvation. If there's no condemnation, okay, what are some of the benefits? And as you go through verse 1, there are two kind of explanatory sentences that start with the word for. You see this in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. And then verse 3, it says this, for what the law could not do. And so you have these two for statements that give us kind of an explanation of what is going on now that we're not condemned. What does this condemnation look like? And one of the ways that it's described is just simply this, and I'm going to give you a lengthier sentence to explain what's going on in verse number 2, but it just simply is this. Because I'm saved, I have no condemnation because the rule of the Spirit, or the Spirit, sets me free from the rule of sin and death. Because you read this again. I have no condemnation because the rule of Spirit sets me free from the rule of sin and death. Because I'm saved, I now have someone in me that has freed me from being ruled by my own flesh and by my own sin. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's made his home, his temple in us, as we find in other passages of Scripture. And this verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life. I now have life, and he's the one promoting life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free. I mean, Paul is battling in Romans chapter 7 with his own flesh nature. It's still there. That flesh has its own mind, its own will. And it makes up part of our personality. It's not that we're a split personality. It's a part of who we are. But that flesh nature is battling against something that has now come in as a part of our life. That's the Holy Spirit. And what the Spirit has suddenly done is leveraged it so that we no longer have to be enslaved to our flesh. A person before they're saved are slave to their flesh, to the rule of the world, to Satan himself. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us, that they are just at the mercy of that. They'll do whatever the world tells them to do, whatever their flesh nature tells them to do, whatever Satan energizes them to do. They just do it. But because a person is saved, there's suddenly Jesus who saved us, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and now says, you don't have to sin anymore. You can do those things that are towards life. To this point, before you're saved, you're doing all these things that are going to give you payment eventually that is death. But now, as a saved person, you have the ability to have life. You go, what does life mean? Do those things that are pleasing to God. Those things that don't and would not have brought us into condemnation. And those things we can now do because the Spirit frees us. I mean, the law of the Spirit, as it says there, is just the idea, the controlling principle is now the Spirit in our life. Before you were saved, you never recognized sin. It just didn't really come into your mind that you were doing wrong. But now suddenly when you're saved, you suddenly realize that is the type of thing that a dead person does, a person who's under sin does. Now what should I be doing in the sense of, well, a person who's not condemned to eternity in hell? A person who has eternal life with God. What is a person like that doing? The Holy Spirit plays a role in this. The believer has been freed by Christ from the rule or control of sin and death. This does not mean, okay, do not go, okay, because I have the Holy Spirit, I'll never sin again. Okay, read Romans 7. There's going to be a battle that takes place until you walk into glory. And Paul does talk about that in the middle of Romans chapter 8, that one day our body will be redeemed never to sin again. That'll be a delightful day. In fact, all the creation will sing a song when that happens. But it doesn't mean that we'll be sinless, but you do really have liberation from sin. You don't have to sin. It's no longer the ruling principle in your life. It's been broken. And so I have no condemnation. I've been freed from sin. And verse 3, you see this, and there's another one of these statements. I have no condemnation because God the Father sent Christ as a sacrifice for my sins. The payment has already been made. Even the quote that you find in our booklet or our bulletin this morning made mention that Christ didn't say, I am finished. He said what? It is finished on the cross. And you go, well, what was finished? The work of your salvation. The things that you're doing now as a Christian are not earning you any merit with God, getting you any closer to God in the sense of gaining merit and salvation. No, Jesus Christ came into this world. He took the full penalty upon himself. And for you, living out the Christian life isn't something that I'm doing because I have to, because I've got to earn merit and favor with God. No, you now live this life because Christ has already taken care of it. In fact, as you think about this, that we are individuals that follow God not out of necessity, but out of just merely love. We love Him because He first, what, loved us. And you see the statement, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Me trying to follow the law of Moses over and over again, hopefully earning the merit of God. That did nothing. But God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now it says the likeness of sinful flesh. Understand, when Christ came into this world, it was not that He came in and sinned just like us. He had that same flesh nature that suffered tiredness and hunger and thirst and had all of those things, but it wasn't as the result of Him being a sinner. It's because He took on our flesh. And never once did He sin. sinless Son of God, these men who followed Him, the apostles, had the opportunity for 3.5 years to see Him, live out His life, and in their writings afterwards, in their letters, they're proclaiming the fact that He was the sinless Son of God. Because they had seen Him and lived with Him. And so Jesus didn't come into this world and sin like us. No, He came in sinlessness to save us. In fact, you have an understanding of this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where it talks about God. It says this, "For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin." He had never experienced sin. He hadn't done anything to experience what sin was like. "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God sent Jesus to be a sin offering for us. He was condemned in the flesh. He had to take on human flesh to be able to be our substitute, to be our replacement, to be able to do that. And He was condemned while He was living in human flesh. And so as you look at this, we are individuals that no longer have to sin because the Spirit is in us. We now have life, and we don't do the things that are good and right because we're earning merit with God, because Jesus Christ has already paid for that in His own flesh. He's already died. He's already taken the punishment for that. And so the result is simply this, and this is an exciting thought. Verse 4, "These things have happened. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Jesus Christ has paid my debt." So, verse 4, "These things are done that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." So what do you mean by the fact that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in me? Well, at salvation, here's what happened. You were given a righteousness that was not your own. And it's a perfect righteousness, because now when God sees us, it is as if we had never sinned in His eyes. He sees Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty, and He sees in Jesus Christ, He sees us, the perfect Son of God. And for Him, we have a righteousness given to our account, placed in our name and our account, and we are judged not guilty. We have a righteousness. But that's not really exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about here, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we have a right standing before God because we're in Christ. No, it goes beyond that, because believers in salvation receive righteousness, but in their life afterwards, and we may say about this, in their sanctification, in their living out of the salvation of life, they live differently, and they start doing things that are right. I was thinking through the story of the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery. Kind of a mixed up story in many ways as far as where was the individual that she was involved in adultery with. It was only her that was brought, and the Pharisees are accusing her of all kinds of sin. The Lord just stands there and writes in the dust, and some have suggested the fact that He is writing their names down or their sins down, but whatever it is, when He's writing there, they become embarrassed and go away because He's already made the statement that the individual that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And these individuals are realizing that they have been sinners themselves. Perhaps even having committed the very sin they're accusing her of. And so they finally all go away, and there the woman stood there, and the Lord looks up and sees no one around, and He says unto her, "Woman, where are those that are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And then this statement that the Lord makes to her, because she's no longer condemned. What does He say? He says, "Go and sin no more." See, for a believer, we're no longer under condemnation. And for us, as we live out our life, there is this challenge to us, go and sin no more. Stop sinning like you did before. Change the patterns of life. There's no condemnation for God. The believer is now, thus in their life, being saved from sin. And when you see the commands of God in the Scripture, there are no longer times where you're going, I can't fulfill that law. I can't fulfill that rule. When you actually see the commandments of God in Scripture now, it ought to be this kind of thinking that goes on in your head. I can now do those things. God's commandments, as one has described it, are no longer commandments. It's God's enablings. What we can now do is do the things that are contained in those laws and those rules. And it's not because of our effort. It's because that we have both God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in our salvation. We now have a righteousness in us, the Holy Spirit who is righteous, and Christ who is the righteous one, and these ones are working in us. We now have the ability to fulfill the law and do those things that would not have come to us naturally, but now these things which Christ fulfilled, as you think about him making statements that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he's now working in our life. And the Holy Spirit is working in our life to allow us to do things that we might not do or might would not have done before. And so the final statement there is this: the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The idea of walking is that I'm going somewhere. Well, I'm going through somewhere in life now. And I'm not living according to my own flesh anymore. I'm living in the Spirit. And so I ought to, in my daily activities, in my daily walk, be showing forth the righteousness that I now have, that has been given to me in Jesus Christ. And this is a process of sanctification. And the idea of sanctification is becoming holy, set apart from sin and set apart into God, looking like God. And in this case, in the New Testament, it's looking like Christ. You say, it sounds kind of like discipleship. I'm following Christ to be like him. Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. I'm spending my life now following after Christ, looking like the righteous Son of God, and he's giving me help to do that. And one has said about sanctification and this process, this walk that we now have for the rest of our life, that we're fulfilling this righteousness that's been given to us. And one has said this: first of all, holiness, being right, is justification's goal. One has said this: God condemned sin in Christ so that holiness might appear in us. My goal is to look like the Holy Son of God, to be a reflection of him. I'm saved to look like him. Secondly, holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. Now, the Pharisees thought they could fulfill the law, and so they had this extreme thing where they followed every law, and they said, I'm going to follow this. And there was really frustration for everyone else who couldn't follow those laws. They said, it's impossible. There were other people, there was another group of people that were the antinomians, who said, hey, you can't fulfill the law. Look at it. None of us can fulfill it. No one can completely keep it. So let's just be completely lawless. And that was some of the arguments that Paul had to deal with in Romans chapter 6. But we can now, because we know Christ, fulfill the law's just demands. The Christian life is a path along which we walk, and we follow Jesus Christ, who goes before us. The path has a direction, and it has boundaries. The direction is the character of God, which is expressed in the law, but we see fully in Jesus. The boundaries are the requirements of God's law that God law imposes. We must not cross over the requirements. See, what the law now does for us is to go, Christ isn't like this and this. He's outside. If you go outside these boundaries, you no longer look for Christ. So as you walk along this path, stay within these boundaries as you pursue Christ. You wander off of these boundaries and you're going to get lost from following him and looking like him. The law is no longer this thing that I'm trying to follow in order to earn salvation. It's the boundaries that now keep us following Christ like we should and looking like him. It's fulfilling the law's just demands. Thirdly, it's this: holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't keep the law yourself. I mean, that's the frustration. You can't do this yourself. This is why there's a daily dependence as I go through my day, not in my own flesh and my abilities, the smarts and the intelligence that I have, the wisdom and the strength that I have. Those things are really, really weak. But I have at my disposal the infinite power of God, the Holy Spirit, and His infinite wisdom available to me. And you see some illustrations. We said there are going to come certain occasions where I get to the end of what I know and I don't know what to pray for. I mean, it's a situation that you're praying, the two things that you're going to pray for seem to be bad solutions, bad results, but you're like, Lord, I don't know what to pray here. And what happens is this: the Spirit comes alongside and makes intercession for you and goes, I'll make the request that you need before the throne of God, and the things that you most value are most valuable for you in this time, I will ask for that. And you're going, there are times that the Holy Spirit just helps me pray when I don't know what to even pray. We aren't in this on our own, trying to become like the Son of God and looking like Him. We have the Holy Spirit helping us in this. But I will say this: no person that is, well, not condemned is not going to attempt to be looking like Christ. There is this element, by their fruits ye shall know them. If a person really does know Christ, there are going to be evidences that there are good things going on in their life, that God is at work in them. But there are certain people that go, well, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a person doesn't have any signs that they've gotten saved. They've said a prayer. They're okay. And you're kind of going, no, a person who knows Christ and knows they have no condemnation and they have the Holy Spirit working in their life will bring forth good fruit. I mean, this isn't something that's in the sense that it's an item that I can just say, I don't need to do that. I don't need to look like Christ. I'm okay. I said a prayer. No, a person who really has put themselves in Christ will begin to look like Him because they're pursuing after Him. The idea there is found in 2 Corinthians 5 also, where it talks about the fact that if any man be in Christ, he is a, what? New creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. What? Behold, all things become new. You're seeing life in them. And so this statement that the righteous in the law can be fulfilled in us, well, it ought to be seen in a person who knows Christ. It should be happening. And that is one of the evidences that's given to people for salvation, that there is something going on that wouldn't have happened naturally. Can't do it in your own strength. You can't follow the law. And so the question for you this morning is this: do you know that you have no condemnation? Say, what does that mean? Have you come to the point where you've cast yourself upon Christ because you recognize there's no hope for me? I'm a sinner that keeps failing and will continue to fail right up until the point where I die, and then I will be condemned before God to eternal judgment. And you say, well, what's the solution for that? It's not in yourself. It's not you being a better person. No, it's you coming and saying, I'm a really bad person and I need rescue. I need a righteousness that's not mine. And the only one that has a righteousness like that is Jesus Christ, who's taken my penalty already on the cross. And what I do is I receive Him, I welcome Him, and grasp onto Him as my only hope. No other hope. Talked last week about the fact that it's faith alone in Christ alone. And it's not anything you deserve. It's by grace alone also that salvation comes to us. See, if you know that, there's no condemnation for you. And the frustration that you have at times now with the fact that I still sin, well, that's a sign that you're probably saved. Because now you're frustrated with the sin. You're going, that's not how I should be living. There should be a difference in what's going on here. Lord, I need help. My flesh is with me all the time, and I at times listen to it, and I don't need to listen to it. I need your help to look more like Christ. Give me a measure of your Holy Spirit, which you've promised. He's already in me. Give him his influence in my life. Let me live out my Christian life, pursuing Christ, looking like him, and be like him. Does your life communicate that there was a point in time where there was a change? Where you went from being condemned to no condemnation. Well, what does a person no condemnation look like? They're looking like Christ. They're following after him. They're fulfilling those things that they couldn't do before they were saved. And so for you, if you look at that first verse, there is now, therefore now, no condemnation. And you have to finish it off, to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, the rest of this chapter, worthless to you. Because what's going to happen is, if you haven't gotten to the point where there's no condemnation, what's going to happen at the end of your life is there's going to be a separation. That's what death is. Death is a separation. Physically, it's that your body separates from your soul and spirit. But there is a second death, and that's that you're separated from God forever. That is the second death in a place called hell. If you don't know no condemnation, if you're condemned, you'll also be separated from God. But for you, if you know no condemnation, the rest of this chapter is for you. Because ultimately, there's no separation. You're attached to your God forever. And you'll be with him forever. So can you hold to that statement? If you can, the rest of this chapter is a delight. And knowing God. Lord, we thank you. We are hopeless sinners. We always have been. But thankfully, because of Christ, we won't always be that way. Right now, you've got your Spirit helping us, Christ in us. We thank you for that. And one day we look forward to that point where that flesh nature is removed from us in glory. Lord, there may be one that's here today that has been trusting in their own effort, their own work. They've been trying to follow your laws to make you happy, to get salvation. May they realize there's a complete failure in that. The only way to not be condemned in your sight is to completely throw themselves on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone. So Lord, if there's one like that today, may they cast themselves upon Christ and then help them to understand that once they've done that, there is no condemnation, that they're now your child, that they have an inheritance with the saints, that they have a home in glory, that they'll never be separated from you, and that you have a perfect plan for their life, that all things do truly work together for good, that one day they will see eternal good in your presence. So Lord, as believers, may we take comfort, though we fight with our flesh, are frustrated day after day with our flesh, may we also take delight in the fact that we don't have eternal condemnation and that we do have the ability to win against our flesh, but it's not because of us, it's because of you. And may we rejoice in that and live a life of reflecting the grace and the love that you've given to us. May we reflect that back day after day. And this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.